Is everyone having a good feast? please begin to find your seats. We'll start in about a minute and a half. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to day number 5 of the Feast of Tabernacles in Collingwood. I just found out that the special music people are different from what I'd originally known, and so I unfortunately wrote down the name of the people that are going to be filling in. It's going to be Elizabeth and Hannah. I'll ask them to come forward now. I thought I was going to have to pinch hit myself. And like Zion, you're blessed to have Elizabeth and Hannah here instead. At this point, they're coming now. I'll spill the beans that we do have one special announcement, that today there's going to be a baptism at 1 p.m., and so we're only allowed 28 people around the pool, and there will be a sign-up sheet outside the door for those that would like to attend. And as I said at the beginning of the feast, the fence is actually pretty close to the pool as well, so we could actually have some people outside the fence if you're interested. So at this time, we'll have 3 hymns, and it's Elizabeth and Hannah.
We start with 2-2-1. Praise ye the Lord the Almighty. 2:11, glorious things of thee are spoken. A mighty fortress is our God.
For the opening prayer this morning, Mr. Bev Coates.
Our eternal almighty God, our ever-living Father in the third heaven, Father, in this nice day we come before your throne, and Father, we do really thank you for, sounds funny, but no rain. It's awfully nice to have a dry day for a change around here. We thank you very much, Father, for protection and safety that you've given to us. We thank you for teaching us what you've taught us, especially the sermon yesterday, learning about what's going to be happening in the future, because the Great Tribulation is not going to be fun for anybody. And the best way to save ourselves is to stay as close to you as we possibly can. So, Father, here we are at another Sabbath service during the Feast of Tabernacles. We just ask that you'd open each one of our minds, because every one of us is at a different stage of growth. Please teach us the things that we need to know. What shall I say? Refresh us. Give us the extra strength, because when we get back home, this is not going to be funny. So we thank you very much for being a big part of our lives, for teaching us what we need to know. Thank you for protecting us, keeping us safe, and we thank you so very much for everything, Father, in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
A special welcome for those that are viewing us on the webcast. It's incredible to be able to look out and see a sea of people here, but also to know that there are lots of people at home. I know in Ottawa there's a group of people together to worship God as well. And although it's amazing that this webcast can go out potentially around the world, we know that Christ can also send his Holy Spirit out to all of those people who are not here with us, so that you can be part of the Collingwood Feast. And we thank you for being with us. We now have the opportunity for some special music today. We're going to have two pieces of special music, and in between we'll have a scripture reading. The first piece of special music is from Jessica and Caitlin. I remember them when they were just little girls. I was trying to recruit them to be in the Feast variety show. It was going to be the singing group, kind of like Tony Orlando and Don. It was going to be Jimmy Jim and the Wingdings. But they were too afraid to be Wingdings at that young age. And now that they've grown up, they know enough to cut Jim out of the band. So for the first piece of special music, it's Jessica and Caitlin. To believe he's in control. That was beautifully done. I can picture the scene in heaven where they were putting out some extra folding chairs to be able to watch the service in Collingwood, and Christ on the throne saying, "Shh, I want to hear this." Beautifully done. For a scripture reading now, we have Carissa Rose Thomas, and she'll be reading James 1, verses 12 to 27. James 1, verses 12 to 27.
Good morning, everyone. Today I'll be reading James chapter 1, verse 12 to 27. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engraved word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of a man he was. But whoso looketh in a perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you to seem religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is the Lord. Amen.
Beautifully done reading. You don't hear many young people today talking about the superfluity of naughtiness in a sentence. I love the book of James. For our second piece of special music now, I'll ask Reg Benoit from the Kawartha Lakes congregation to come forward.
This piece of music that I'm going to introduce to you is the first verse is written for some people who have everything in this world and are not satisfied. So they keep on searching and searching and searching to try to fill their life with something that they're missing, which is Jesus Christ. The second verse is about people trying to sneak to the good life by cheating and stealing and robbing, and discovered that when the light comes on, they're caught. So that's the song called Since Jesus Took Me Back. Some people search for money, while others search for gold. Some have all the riches this lonely life can hold. And they'll search the whole world over to find the things they lack. But I was saved from all that sin when Jesus took me back. When Jesus took me by the hand, said there forever he would stand. By my side he'd help me with the good and the bad. And all the way to the promised land, these things I never lacked. My life is now complete since Jesus took me back.
For the main message today, we have a longtime minister in the Church of God International. So for that reason, he's fairly well known, but he became especially well known as, hey, that's Lisa's husband. I present Murray Pommettier.
Lisa Pommettier's husband. My brother yesterday noted when he began his message up here that this setup here reminded him of a zoo. Excuse me, I hate to make you jealous here, but I'm going to take this off. There's really only one other place I could think of where you come to hear me speak behind a pane of glass. I'm glad it's here, not in a prison. Greetings to everyone here. It's been great to be together for the feast. Greetings to, of course, our Ottawa brethren. I'm certainly grateful that you have a site to go to, and grateful that you can join us. Greetings to our regular followers online. We know there's many. And, of course, to my dear wife. Greetings to her. I will take just a couple of minutes, since so many people have been asking, just to give you an update on her status. The last 3 weeks have been remarkable. She had her trach out earlier this week at the start of the feast, so that was a big step. Many of you know she was in ICU about 3 weeks or so ago. She came out of ICU into a regular ward. Once they put the trach in, probably 4 to 5 weeks ago, that's when things started to take off. So earlier this week they took the trach out, so it's starting to close up. She's been slowly every day doing a little bit more walking. Yesterday she actually took about 10 steps, I understand, without a walker. So she has been approved for a rehab center. It's just when a bed opens up in that rehab center. So she certainly appreciates those who have reached out. We've had a number from here go down and visit. It is a limited visitation, so we've had to just manage that, but we just certainly do thank you for that. Certainly thank you for the many cards, the notes, the calls, the emails, the texts, the token gifts, and of course taking time to include her in your prayers, and many that have actually fasted for her. I could go on, of course, but time doesn't permit me to say all that I'd like to say. You'll probably hear about it over the course of the next number of weeks and months, I'm sure. It certainly has changed us. But thank you for the love and concern you've shown to her over the last 4 months. A couple of weeks ago, after Lisa made some significant progress, I was able to bring her a stack of cards, and it was big. I'm not sure she's even got through them all yet. But I was able to bring her this stack of cards that has been sent to us over the course of the last few months and allow her to go through them and read them. Prior to that, she wasn't really able to read any of them. I would let her know who had sent cards and who had, texted or dropped Facebook messages or had sent gifts. But really, it was when she was finally able to have the mobility to read on her own, I took them to her. And she went through them, as I had already done, one by one. Each one, and when I had gone through them, and I'm sure you can familiarize yourself with this, hearing the person's voice that had sent it in my head as I was reading them, as I was reading the words that they had taken time to write. Here in the Churches of God, and I'll specifically call out the Ottawa congregation, we often use greeting cards to uplift those who are sick or grieving or need a line of encouragement. The Ottawa congregation is famous for that. If you've ever been a visiting minister there, you get a greeting card, a thank you card on your way out the door. If they hear about a sickness, and it doesn't have to be in these congregations, it can be in the South, in the U.S., anywhere, they'll always track down an address to send a greeting card, and everybody puts their own little comments on there. My love language is words of affirmation. My family knows that I would rather receive a card with their thoughts about me than any gifts are okay too. I won't get them off the hook there. But cards with what they think of me is really what I look forward to. Really what I look forward to when the occasion calls upon it. And I've come to a deeper appreciation for things like cards, for things like prayer requests, of course, over these last 4 months. When I buy a card for someone, I spend all the time I need, and perhaps you do too, to find just the right one. It looks nice, it's got the right words, it matches what you're trying to say, because we're not all good speakers, so sometimes a professional who's taken the time to craft a perfectly worded sentiment is better than anything I could possibly ever come up with. The artwork may be nice, but it conveys the right message that I want to send. However, what means most in a card is what the senders actually take time to write. When we've gone through this list of cards, certainly the artwork is nice, the verses are nice, but what someone has taken the time to write, and it doesn't have to be much, it can be a lot, it can be just one line. That tends to me, and I don't know how you feel, but that tends to me to be what matters most, what has the most impact. And again, as I said before, hearing their voice, reading what they've wrote is typically how I find myself remembering that. It's what I remember when I save these cards, we look back at them down the road. Again, it's not the pictures, it's not the artwork, it's not the professionally penned verses that capture me, but the words from the sender. The Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament Bible, and he did so more often than not. I won't say for sure that he did this every time, but more often than not, he wrote through a secretary. He would dictate, and there was someone that would write the words down for him. For a variety of reasons, this took place. There's indication through the scriptures that he had poor eyesight, and he would dictate these letters to churches or to individuals, to someone to write them down for him. If we go to Romans 16, we see this. Romans 16 and verse 22 is an example. A simple little verse here, and we find these in other places as well. But we see here the writer himself, in this case it was Tertius, said, "I, Tertius," that's Romans 16:22, "who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." So as he's closing out Paul's words, the one who's the secretary is taking time to send his greetings as well. Another example, draw your attention to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. We see here at the end of this particular letter that Paul actually took the opportunity to sign it himself. So he dictated the letter, and then at the end, as they're signing off, Paul actually takes the pen from the secretary and includes a greeting of his own to the receiver, to the church in Thessaloniki. And we see this here, verse 17 says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So he's claiming here that at the end of every epistle that he's dictating, he'll take the pen and he'll have his own salutation at the end of each letter. And the salutation that he writes is in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And that's how he closes off in his own handwriting. We see it again also at the end of the letter, the first letter to Corinth. Now, show of hands, how many of you are reading from a version today that is not the King James Version? So, significant number. Looks to be about maybe a quarter. Let's read Paul's closing salutation. I'll draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, as he closes his first letter. We read, "The salutation with my own hand," Paul's, "if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Sounds pretty familiar. It's pretty similar to what we read in the end of 2 Thessalonians, with an additional comment thrown in there. So show of hands, again, how many of you are reading from the King James Version today? Does anything, when I was reading this, did anything jump out at you that didn't match up with what I read? "If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." Does it say that in your version? I don't think it says that. What we read is, in the King James Version, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Much like the greeting cards we've received, penned by a professional writer, so that the words are conveyed with purpose and meaning, which cause you to select just the right card for the occasion, most of a card is written by someone else, by someone professional who's trained in verse to capture the meaning. But then you add your own salutation to it in your own writing, and it comes from you. So that then, rather than this be a card from a professional writer, they're sort of pinch hitting for you or pinch writing for you. So you add your own comments, and now the entire card comes from you, and I can hear it in your own voice. But it's all because of what you have taken the time to put a salutation at the end of the letter, at the end of the card. Don't miss this as you read through Paul's closing comments, which really extend. His closing comments begin back in about verse 5. We're not taking the time to deal with that here. But his closing comments that he dictated to the secretary are now, he now closes them with his own handwriting, with this salutation that we talked about. So, and as he brings this, his dictation to a close, so you can imagine he's got his, however they were doing, his secretary penning what Paul's thoughts. He grabs the writing instrument from his secretary. Perhaps it was Tertius, perhaps it was Luke or someone else here in this case, and likely writing in large letters, because there are indications in portions of scripture that he had very poor eyesight. He personally writes, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." Today, let's examine this phrase that he felt compelled to write himself. He could have let his secretary include it in the rest of the dictation. It could have been anywhere. He could have, rather than stop with greet one another with a holy kiss, he could have finished it off there in verse 20 and had the secretary pen, "If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." But he didn't. After the fact, he took the time to handwrite that himself. Was this an afterthought? Or was it the most important part of the letter that he wanted to make sure he wrote himself? His eyes may have been bad. He may have needed help getting his thoughts down in writing. But he was going to write this last phrase himself, because everyone knew Paul signed his epistles himself. He said so. We read that in 2 Thessalonians. At the end of his letters, he signed them himself, so they would be accustomed to his writing. And they would know that this was written by Paul himself. Why? Why did he write this last phrase? There are three parts to the phrase. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's part one. Part two is, let him be anathema. Third part, Maranatha. Let's divide this up today. Let's look at part one as we start. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me start by asking you a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? For those who express that love in a more reserved fashion, like me, ponder for a moment how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who would like to, take a moment here to express that love, however you would normally do it. If you clap, if you say amen, take 10 seconds to express that love, to show Jesus Christ. How much do you love Jesus Christ? So you really, really love him, it sounds like to me. And you cannot wait to be in his presence. As we consider Paul's handwritten statement, made up in three parts, think about this first part that he says here. If anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, Everyone here has just professed their love, whether it be privately or openly. An opportunity here on the Sabbath during the festival to openly express your love. Two things jump out at me as I read this passage, this first portion. This is the part that we need to work on. We'll see when we get to the other two parts. Let him be anathema, maranatha, that those are out of our control. This first part, this is all on us. This is all on us. So in light of that, this seems to be the easy part. I just heard it. It's a gimme. We all love the Lord Jesus Christ. This seems to be, well, then this is a slam dunk. This is easy. We've got this. Who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? You wouldn't be here if you didn't. This letter is written to a congregation of baptized believers, those who would consider themselves first fruits. So let's just move on. Let's check this box real quick and let's move on. Right? Let's go to John 13. We heard our brother expound on this in a very soul-searching way yesterday. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Hold your place there. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Christ there said it was a new commandment. I go to the Torah. It doesn't look like a new concept at all to me. If you look at verse 18, the last half, the last phrase, Leviticus 19, verse 18, dropping to the end of that verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So is this really a new commandment? It doesn't seem like it to me. This seems like a concept all the way back to Torah. What Christ added, and you can flip back to that to have it back to John 13. What Christ added was, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. He came to show us the way. He is the way. We read that in other parts of the gospel. But it is by this that all will know that we are his disciples, if we have love for one another. We heard that expounded yesterday. I won't take the time to expound what was already given to you. But a thought, a question for you to consider. Do you know who all includes? Do you know who all includes? We consider each other here. We consider those who watch our interactions in the world, our families. But all includes the Father and Jesus Christ too. By this, all will know. They'll know. They will know if we are Christ, if we really are disciples of Christ, based on this litmus test. And if we have this as our conviction, that firmly held belief that we will defend at all costs, even the adversary will know it. So really, by this, all will know. Not just us, not just the world, not just human beings, but God the Father himself, Jesus Christ himself, and even the adversary. That's all. That's all. They'll all know. But Paul didn't mention in 1 Corinthians 16 our love for each other. When he took that pen from his secretary and jotted down that sentence, he didn't mention our love for each other. He mentioned our love for Jesus Christ. He said, if we have not the love for Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. He didn't mention each other at all. And that love for Jesus Christ is something you expressed just a few minutes ago. Your commitment to love Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Verse 17. We'll read verses 17 through 19. John here describes for us the process of understanding Christ's love and all that it does for us and all that we become because of it. Verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And this boldness in the day of judgment was something that we heard about in last night's study. Our love for Christ, our love for his message, gives us the courage to see beyond the pain and tough times that will precede his coming, that you may be going through now, and to see these tough times or bad news for what it really is, God adhering to his covenant. We continue here, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, complete love. Agape, that process that Peter goes through in the first chapter of his second epistle that takes us from virtue all the way up to Philadelphia and then culminating in agape. That's complete love. Casts out fear, because fear involves torment. We heard talk about fear this week. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then dovetailing exactly with what Paul said, where we read, we see here in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So I ask you then to recall your expression of love a few minutes ago, and however you did it, when I asked you to express your love for Jesus Christ, whether it was audible, whether it was silent, and reflect on that as we read the next two verses. If someone says, I love God, which we all did, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We can profess our love for Christ all we want, but there is only one way that he knows we mean what we say. And there's only one way. I can't prove to you that I love him just by professing something audibly to you. It sounds like I do, but the one way he says that he'll know is how we treat each other. How we treat each other. There's only one way he knows we mean what we say, and it actually has nothing to do with him. The disciple who was the closest to Christ, the one to whom he entrusted the care of his mother, the one to whom he revealed his revelation to pen for us, the apostle that was allowed to live a long life of service, longer than all of the other apostles, says that if we hate a brother or a sister for any reason, we are lying to him when we express our love to him. That's what he says. That's what he says. One other thing I'd like you to notice. We read in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, I'm reading from the New King James. If you're reading from the King James, you'll notice a word is missing. And that is the word must. So for those of you reading in the New King James, there's a word must that's italicized. If you're reading from the King James, it's not there. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So if you're reading from the New King James, this italicized word is not part of the text. So let's remove that and read this again. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. He who loves God loves his brother also. Notice the difference. In one hand, we could say, I say, if we include the word must, We could read it this way. We could paraphrase it this way. I say I love God, so I must love my brother. Okay, I love God, so I must love my brother. I don't, you know, I got to forbear. As Jan said, he said he's an irritating. I'm irritating too. I know that. So, but God says I got to figure out a way to love him, even though he's irritating. So because I love God, I'm going to have to find a way to love him. When we actually read this in context, what we can paraphrase this is, if I love God, I love my brother. See where the if is placed? The if is placed on what we need to prove. The declarative statement is how I can prove it. I can't prove to you I love God except through loving you. Except through loving you. Hold your place here. No, we don't need to hold your place here. Let's go to Revelation 22. Second piece to this, analyzing what John said here in 1 John 4. Let's go to Revelation 22. And we turn to these chapters throughout the week. We've heard it several times already, to bask in the thoughts of what his kingdom will be like. So let's read from this same chapter, verse 14, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And we talk glowingly about how fabulous this is going to be. Continuing the thought, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Note the gravity. Now, our brother Bernard spoke on day two and brought out the works of the flesh and talked about how all of those works of the flesh could be their own movies today. Look here, look at what the list is here of those who are on the outside. Dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars. That seems aggressive or over the top, doesn't it? But God's not over the top. He incorporates this into this same list. Whoever loves and practices a lie are on the outside looking in. So we could say, I love God, so I must love my brother. I'll have to figure this out, but I must love my brother. I do love God, but I got to figure this out. Or we can say, if I love God, I just love my brother. Statement of fact. A statement of fact. Back to, you don't need to turn there, 1 Corinthians 16. Let's cover the second part of this. Let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Or, as we read in the New King James, let him be accursed. How often have you heard or used the phrase, I must be cursed. I'm just cursed. Something doesn't go right. Something always seems to go wrong. I just must be cursed. The Gospels and the Apostolic Writings here, what we call the New Testament, use two different words for curse. One of them is in John 7. Turn there quickly with me, John 7. Verse 49, and again, for time's sake, for purposes of what I'm doing here, we're just looking at the word curse, so we'll cut into the context. John 7, verse 49, it's the Greek word epiketeratos. John 7, verse 49 says, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This is one of the two Greek words that is used for curse. This crowd that doesn't know the law is cursed. The curse of the law or the curse in not knowing the law. And you can also go into Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, talks about Christ redeeming us from this curse, that when we find out about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that His truth and His way teaches us, we are relieved of this curse of not knowing Him, of not knowing the law. So this type of curse is upon those who don't know God's ways. And we see them. We see every night on the news, we see evidence of those who don't know God's ways. Victims of their circumstances. Victims of not knowing who God is, not knowing the way, not knowing Christ. And you could pick out any number of news stories any particular day. This poor young lady from New York, lives in Florida, was out in Utah, and for weeks they can't be able to find her, and now they've found her body. Victims are cursed because they don't know. They simply don't know Christ. They don't know the law. Romans 9, verse 3. Paul didn't use this term in 1 Corinthians 16. Let's go to Romans 9, 3 and have a look at this other word for curse. And again, for purposes here, we are cutting into the context for just to grab the definition here. Here, Paul uses this word, anathema. Anathema. We'll pick it up in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Verse 3 there is what we're focusing on, that he wishes. Paul, a member of the covenant, certainly familiar with God's law, we know he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, until he learned to take that next step beyond that. It says here that he wishes he could be accursed from Christ for the benefit of others, for the benefit of those who have turned their back, that he wishes he could take their place in Christ's anger, that God is angry with his covenant people, hence the curses that we see all around us, just natural curses from not following him. The Easton's Bible Dictionary talks about anathema this way. The anathema in 1 Corinthians 16 denotes simply that they who love the Lord, love not the Lord, are rightly objects of loathing and execration to all holy beings. That those who do not love the Lord are rightly objects of loathing to God and to Christ. They are guilty of a crime that merits the severest condemnation, and they are exposed to the just sentence of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's what this curse means. This isn't a curse that Christ can, because of our ignorance and just simply not knowing the law, can redeem us from this curse that the epikateratos is. This is believers, members of the covenant, like the people in Corinth who he was writing to, that have angered him so much that they are now the rightful objects of their own destruction. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia presents it just a tad more ominously. The Greek word anathema is rendered of the Hebrew cherem, and gradually came to have the significance of the Hebrew word anything devoted to destruction. Anything devoted to destruction. The fascinating thing to me is that the translators of the King James Version left the Greek word in. It's interesting that they left the Greek word in, rather than translate it, as other versions have, into an English equivalent, which they had done for most of the rest of the text. But they left this in as one powerful red flag. If you love not the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be known as anathema. If at the end of this journey you love not Christ, you knew him, but you don't love him the way he expects you to love him, you will be anathema. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. So why? Why, as the secretary is closing out his letter, does he not just sign off the way he had so many other times, but write this warning in his own handwriting? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's spend a few minutes figuring out why Paul felt the need to do this. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2. To the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So interesting. See, you see the difference. When you remove the italicized words, it takes on new meaning. Not called to be saints, called saints. With all who, in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from our God, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of... italicized words. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So regardless of what Paul continues to write, and what we know is written throughout the rest of this letter, he wants them to know his deep love for them. I want you to know that I'm writing this to you from a deep and profound love that I have for you. Please, as you read this, he tells them, know this. I love you. I love you so much so, as we read what he said to the Romans, I'd give it up for you. I'd give up my eternal life so you could have eternal life. But he continues in verse 10. Because of this love, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, this is a term of love. He wants them to know that while he's saying what he needs to say, they're family. By those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I love you. But stop dividing the body of Christ, he says. I love you. Don't stop being like this, he tells Corinth. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Again, a term of endearment. A reminder that he loves them. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I love you, but stop striving after the things of this world at the expense of the truth of God. I love you, but stop doing that, he tells them. Chapter 4. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We have what we need. Don't think beyond what is written. Don't think beyond what is written. And certainly, don't do it to make yourself, to glorify yourself, Paul says. Stop doing that. I love you, but please stop doing that, he says. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality, this is heavy here, as is not even named among the Gentiles. There is sexual deviancy within this congregation that would make Gentiles turn their heads. Stop doing that. I love you. Please stop. Because I love you, please stop. Please stop. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, it's already an utter failure. Win or lose the case, you failed because you've taken a matter from within the congregation. You've taken it out. They took it outside to people who had no idea what the Holy Spirit was, no idea what the truth of God was. You've already failed, he said, that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Just be quiet and say I'm wrong, and make it go away. Patch up the relationship. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he continues. I love you. Stop doing this. You are risking becoming anathema. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify your God in your body. Don't satisfy your own lusts in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I love you. Stop committing sexual sins. Chapter 8, verse 9. 7 is about the details about a godly marriage, the foundation, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Then in chapter 8, verse 9, but beware, it's verse 9 of chapter 8, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we can dig into this and find out is he talking about pork? Is he talking about the principle that he's talking about here? Is stop making, I love you, stop making your preferences a stumbling block for others. The law is not a stumbling block. But you know what? Your preferences could be. Your preferences could be a stumbling block. Stop making those a stumbling block when it doesn't neither side contravenes the law. Don't make your preferences a stumbling block. Then we won't continue. Beginning in chapter 9, he turns the tone to show them how to stop behaving in these ways and start behaving like they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he began by telling them he loved them. And then continued with a list of things that showed him they didn't love Christ the way they thought they did. Stop making yourself the center of the story, he said, he infers. Develop an attitude, and this is where he goes in chapters 9 through 15. Develop an attitude of service by using your gifts to honor others and to glorify God. Read your Bible. Stop serving your own desires. Spend time with the brethren, developing your love for them. These are themes that you'll see as you continue, beginning in chapter 9. Don't forsake the assembling together during holy appointed times, whether that be weekly or annually. And develop a deep understanding, passion, and commitment for the gospel of Christ, as explained through his holy time. Part 3. Maranatha. Maranatha. If we go back to chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16. In the King James, there's no comma. Let him be anathema, Maranatha. But we know that Greeks didn't always punctuate properly, or even care to punctuate. So it was left to the translators to punctuate as it deemed appropriate. There should be a comma after anathema, so that the phrase is, whoever loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, comma, Maranatha, a declarative statement. It's an Aramaic word, and again, it was left in by the translators. I personally believe, and this is just my opinion, that we can read this. I'll read this in the New King James, as we've read it many times. If anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. Probably things we've read many, many times. The translators, I think, were guided to leave those in the Greek and the Aramaic, to draw our attention to it. I don't speak either language. So when I came across it in the King James, it caught my attention. What does this mean? And they're single word concepts. So there's a single Greek word or a single Aramaic word, but it's not just a word, it's a concept. And we're studying those concepts today. So this concept, Maranatha, is translated into English, O Lord, come. What do the linguists, the scholars say about this? Well, there's about three different interpretations one could make from this phrase, Maranatha. There's a present / past tense that says, our Lord has come. He came physically. He also has come within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a statement of fact. Our Lord has come. There's a request connotation that we could get from this. O Lord, come. O Lord, come. Or there's a third prophetic future assertion. Our Lord is coming. Contextually, I believe Paul meant this as an assertion, his conviction. And he was using this condition to implore behavioral change. The Lord is coming, he said. That's how I believe it should be interpreted. Let me explain why I think that. Let's go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. On opening day, Rick talked to us about vision. And he made a comment that if we lose the vision, we become vulnerable to society's influences. We go to verse 18, where he went and dissected, where there is no vision, the people perish or cast off restraint is the connotation of the Hebrew word. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. This word vision refers, as we heard, to an oracle or a revelation or a prophecy. And oracles, revelations, and prophecies are really part and parcel of the same. We sometimes get cringe, or, on the other hand, we get overly excited about prophecy, at the word prophecy, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't get overly excited or cringe. Because they really, prophecies are really simply statements of fact from God about a future event. Sometimes those meanings are not fully explained. Sometimes they, over the course of time, come to light and we come to an understanding of what a prophecy could mean. Sometimes they become foundational convictions. Sometimes prophecies become foundational convictions. The promise of Christ's return is the ultimate prophecy. We cringe at the word or we get super excited. Christ is coming is the ultimate prophecy. It is the prophecy of all prophecies. It is why Moses wrote what he wrote. It is why the prophets draw out of Moses and they stick to the same explanation of the covenant. It is why Christ came first, so that he could set up his return. The return of Christ is the ultimate prophecy. Shouldn't that fact, if we are reading Proverbs 29, shouldn't that fact help all disciples not to cast off restraint, but keeping the law so that we are blessed, to live in a way that keeps us focused on his return? That's the vision. If the return of Christ is the ultimate prophecy, and it is the vision we need to focus on, we live in a way that manifests that I'm focused on Christ's return. We celebrate festivals all year long that systematically work through the plan of God and culminate in his return. And ultimately, we see him reign over the universe from the New Jerusalem with his Father, assisted by the first fruits and assisted by the covenant people. All the proverbist is saying here is act like you believe it. Act like you believe it. That's all he's saying here. And we heard that expounded to us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we consider this concept of Maranatha. Paul here, beginning in verse 1, compares the wisdom of the gospel message with the wisdom of the world. Chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember at the beginning, you professed your love for Jesus Christ. That's what we asked. That's what we see here. Paul determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, as I said, Paul here is comparing the wisdom of the gospel message versus the wisdom of worldly mindsets. And I recall, as I mentioned earlier, our brother Bernard walking us through the works of the flesh, imploring us to stay clear of these evil behaviors. Verse 6, let's continue. And expand upon knowing only Christ and him crucified. However, Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We heard earlier they thought they were doing him a good service. They thought they were doing God a service. But as it is written, again, the prophet Isaiah, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, knowing Christ and him crucified is explained through the prophetic statement of what is coming in the future, what awaits those who stay committed in the future. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The wisdom of God centers around the prophetic vision of the future that God has prepared for his people. a future which has been absolute, as we read. It's been an absolute fact from before the ages. I guess you could call that a conviction. As Paul goes through this letter begging them to change their treatment of each other, he uses this vision. He begins here by using this vision to remind them why they need to change. Why they need to stop dividing the body of Christ. Why they need to stop striving after things of this world. Why they need to bring outside a mediation into the church that they were doing that. Why they need to stop committing sexual sins. Why they need to stop making their preferences a stumbling block for others. What we see here is all these issues they were having weren't with Christ at all. They were with each other. But he says to them, those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we add all this up, the meaning to me becomes quite clear. Let's go to Revelation 1 for the final scripture here. Revelation 1. We like to, and we're inspired, to read the end of Revelation during the Festival of Tabernacles. It provides so much hope for us. During this time of year that we come out of the world, and we've all gone through just an incredible year of being kept apart and all sorts of trials that I know the body is undergoing. So to hear these beautiful depictions of his kingdom is very inspiring. But as we heard last night, the vision makes so much more sense when you've got the full picture. And the apostles wrote that in such a way. We saw the prophets wrote in such a way. The apostles wrote in such a way too. Beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ, the Father, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, so be it. He is coming. Christ starts out his revelation to John with the basic premise, the prophecy of all prophecies, that he is coming. And then we see what he continues to write. It was because Christ was coming that the revelation began with congregational assessments, their weaknesses, where they need to step it up, where they need to repent or overcome, followed by the bad news. And there's a lot of it. Then ending with the good news that we've heard so much about here this week. Because, as we read here, he is coming. Maranatha, he is coming. There's a simple mathematical truism that one learns that helps form the very basic foundations of other more complex mathematical proofs. It sounds silly, makes sense, but it actually is a foundational truism in mathematics upon which we build. That is, if A equals B and B equals C, A must equal C. There is some truth to this in non-mathematical arguments too. A equals B. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be anathema, Maranatha. B equals C. He who loves God loves his brother also. So A must equal C. If any man loves not his brother, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Why was this so important that Paul wrote it himself? Because this was a belief that became a conviction and should stir us to action here, and more importantly, as we leave here, facing whatever this year has for you. I must love my brother and my sister. Not superficially, but sacrificially, because he is coming.
Thank you, Pastor Murray, for that awesome message. If I could have the hymn support team come forward, please. We'll have two more hymns. And after the hymns, I'll ask Eric Dormer from the Ottawa congregation to come forward for a closing prayer, and then we'll have a couple announcements after that. So the hymn support team.
Two, three, nine, never alone.
Alone, no, never alone, no, never.
27, My Savior's Love.
Thank you, dear Lord, for allowing us to be here today and learn. Thank you for allowing us to hear as Bev Coates asked in his opening prayer that you open our minds to learn. I know I have learned great lessons today from Murray to continue to grow from my spot on my road to knowing you more. May we all have learned what we needed from our spot on the road individually to know. I learned from our special music how to pray to be closer to you. I learned from Carissa Rose, who reminded me that we are tempted, but that all good things come from you, our Lord, and how to stay on the road to know you. Superfluidly and all. I learned how my life will be better. And when Jesus has taken me back, I learned and thank you about the news about Lisa Palmateer. I learned about anathema, a Greek word, and the Aramaic word, Maranatha, and how while we can't control them, we can control how we must love the Lord and our brothers and sisters, and not to be a stumbling block, and so many more lessons to show our love. A equals C. Please, Lord, keep our church and our pastors around the world safe. And as I am leaving this afternoon to go back to the Ottawa congregation, where I'll continue to watch these sessions on the live stream that Godfrey and his team are wonderfully providing for us, for next year, I would pray that the Lord allow us all and bless us all so we may be back here together once again, that we may be allowed, all of us, to sing out loud, to show our love to you, to continue to grow and learn in your love, and to be able to help each other as I have learned how to hear, and how I know myself and many others in the church have been blessed and helped. We thank you for all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Very well said, Eric. We are commanded to rejoice at the feast, but we're also commanded to learn. Has everyone learned some things during this feast? Good, good. I was just curious if there's any people that are here from outside the province. I'm trying to figure out who's the person who's come the farthest. And it looks like the winner is Sydney back at the back. So if anyone... Sydney loves to smile and shake hands, and so if anyone hasn't met Sydney yet, he's standing at the back. He's here from Nova Scotia, and we consider him part of our Ottawa congregation. A couple quick announcements. There's online prayer meetings at 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. every morning. The login information's in the brochure. Burlington Bible Studies at 9 a.m. every morning, covering the book of Micah. And Youth Day tomorrow, day number 6 for the feast, is Youth Day, and so the youth will be conducting many parts of the service, so we can look forward to that. And the theme of this year for Youth Day is Christian Fellowship. Reminder that after services tomorrow, we'll be having our fellowship picnic outside. The food will be served at 1 p.m., and we'll begin playing some fun interactive games starting at 2 p.m. So hopefully everyone has signed up for food, and we look forward to a good day tomorrow. Last item is the reminder that there's going to be a baptism happening right after services. If you sign up and you're one of the first 28 people, then you'll be able to be around the pool and see the baptism happen. This is the second baptism for the feast, and so we always look forward to God granting us a new people to join his family. For the closing scripture, I decided to stay in the book of James. James 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So we need to bridle our tongue. Think before we speak. And verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world."